We're working our way through the book of Genesis, and today we're in Genesis 6 and 7. We're going to look at the whole of these two chapters, but I'm just going to read Genesis 6, 1 to 8, and then throughout the sermon, we'll walk through the whole chapters together. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this season in the book of Genesis. Thank you that we get to consider these familiar stories together again. And we do pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth of who you are. Lord, that we would come teachable. We would come eager to hear from you. Lord, you are the one that we want to know, and your voice is more important than every other voice. And we thank you that through the preaching of your word, your voice is proclaimed, your voice is heard. Lord, help us to listen, convict us, strengthen us in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you meet people who have this objection toward Christianity in the Bible. They say the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament. There's a big contradiction. Have you guys ever heard that before? Well, if you haven't, certainly you will meet that objection to Christianity in the Bible. People say the God of the Old Testament is so different than the New. The God of the Old Testament, he would smite people and wipe them out. He's an angry God. But you come to the New Testament and you see a God who's nice. He says to turn the other cheek, and he just forgives everybody. Now, what do you do when you meet that objection, when you meet that worldview? Well, I think one thing you can start off is you could say, well, what are you referring to? Can you give me some specific examples? And then you can say, have you read through the Bible yourself and seen maybe where that argument stands? You can ask them that. But then you can also give some positive arguments. And I appreciate how D.A. Carson addresses this. He says, actually, when we read the Old and the New Testament, we see the same things are true about God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. In the God of the Old Testament, we read about God's justice, but also his mercy and grace and love. When we get to the New Testament, we see the same thing. God is a God of justice, but also mercy and grace. And I hope that as we look through Genesis 6 and 7 together, we will see these things about God that are recorded for us in Genesis 6 and 7 are the same truths we learn in the gospel. In Genesis 6 and 7, we learn about God's just judgment on sin, but also his amazing grace for sinners. And those are the same truths that we see in the gospel. The God who shows judgment and grace in the flood is the same God who shows judgment and grace in the gospel. So let's get right into our text together. Genesis chapter 6. The context is this. It's been about 1,650 years since Adam was born. And Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. There's been the fall. There's been 1,600 years of human civilization and population. We have the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. There's been some bright spots like Enoch. But now we reach a time when there is great wickedness and evil in the land. We don't know exactly how many people lived on the earth. Originally, I thought maybe a few thousand. But actually, good arguments are made that there are at least millions of people on the earth. Probably more likely billions of people. Some people even argue that there was more people alive on the earth then than there are now. When you think about people lived a long life, had lots of kids, we don't know for sure. But there was 1,600 years of civilization, and there's great wickedness in the land. And we get to Genesis 6, 1 to 4, there's these strange events happening as well. And God limits the lifespan of humans. What we see is this: man began to multiply in the face of the land. And it's probably good just to follow along. We'll look at a lot of texts together, guys, so keep your Bibles open. Man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. And this is a kind of a strange passage because it connects to verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now there's two kind of main views. One view is the sons of God is the godly line of Seth, and they're marrying the ungodly line of Cain, and they're having these children who are like these great warriors, the Nephilim. That's one view. Another view is when the Bible speaks of sons of God, it's referring to angels. Now we see this in the book of Job. The sons of God went before God. And so what's happening here is this is like an angelic rebellion. The angels, the fallen angels, are coming down and they're having intercourse with women and they're creating these creatures. Actually, sometimes it's translated giants. The Nephilim were in the earth. And it seems like that's what Peter thought and Jude as well. When you read that in the New Testament, it's pretty weird, right? But I lean toward that view. Christians kind of are divided, take one view or the other. But it was a time of angelic rebellion and human rebellion. Great evil. And we see in verse 3, God now limits the age span of humans. It says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, when you read the rest of Genesis, there are some big ages, but eventually you get to a time in the scripture where not many people are over 120 years. There's a few here and there, and even today. Most people don't live past 120 years. And this is part of God's judgment also, but his mercy as well, because there's so much evil, he's now limiting the lifespan of humans. So we have this context. And in verses 5 to 6, we see God's assessment of the situation. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, keep that in mind and zoom forward to verse 11. Verse 11, now here's another way that it's restated. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So here's what we see. We see wickedness, violence. Every thought of the people's hearts was only evil continually. We see corruption. It's a time of great, great evil and great rebellion in the earth. And we see God gives us his reaction in verse 6. It says, "The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart." This is God's holy reaction. He sees the great evil, people killing one another, full of evil. Like the passage we read in Galatians of all the works of the flesh. Imagine that, just that's the world. And this is God's response. He regrets that he's made man on the earth. Now, when he says regret, you have to look how the Bible uses that word. And 1 Samuel 15, if you have some time later today, you can do a little research. It says that the Lord regretted making Saul king. But then partway through the chapter, it says that the Lord's not man that he should have regret. So it's using this anthropomorphic kind of language to speak of God's reaction. God didn't say, oh, oopsie, I shouldn't have done that. Like, God knows everything, beginning to end. But this is speaking, telling us true things about God's holy response toward sin. It's that he's grieved to his heart about the condition of man. And we see the judgment of God. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. I'm sorry that I've made them. It's a decision to bring a judgment. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we also see God's grace, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice these two themes in the story here. God's judgment towards sin. God is going to wipe out all life on the earth because there's great wickedness. But there's also grace. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was a sinner like us, but God shows grace towards sinners. And Noah experienced that grace. Now, as the narrative unfolds, we see these two themes, judgment and grace. Now, these are two themes we'll consider in a moment later on that we see also clearly in the gospel. God's judgment towards sin, but also his grace towards sinners. So we see God tells us his decision. He is going to bring judgment upon the earth. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created, and all of the animals and the creeping things. And he said, we hear his verdict as well in verse 13. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Things are pretty awful, and God is going to bring judgment. He's going to wipe away all of the evil from the earth. This is God's righteous, just response to sin and evil. But again, we see that this, in the same narrative, we see judgment, but also grace. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we learn more about Noah in verses 9 to 10. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's the same phrase that's used of Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the narrative unfolds, and we see God give these instructions to build an ark where Noah and his family and the animals and insects will be delivered from this great flood that God is going to bring upon the earth. And God gives this instruction in verse 14. 14 to 21. Now, before I get there, maybe in your mind, when you think of Noah's Ark, you've got some kids' books at home. I just brought a random sampling of some of our Noah's Ark's books. So, I mean, this is Goodnight Ark. So you see the Ark, and you see the animals, and they're all usually like smiling and cuddling with Noah. Or this one, here's another one. Noah and the animals. It's almost like a kind of a big bathtub kind of shape ark. Everyone's happy. And it's kind of this cute, cuddly images. I think this one's a little bit better. Not a cloud in the sky. Still a lot of that just kind of feel-good story. And this one actually I think is my favorite. Noah's Ark by Peter Spiel. This one actually does a better job of showing. I'll put all these out here if you want to look at them later. Kind of the destruction before and the evil in the land before, and the dimensions of this ark. We're going to see the ark was really big. Now, I was talking to Josh before service. They've actually made a real life kind of size version of the ark at the ark exhibit. And we read about the size of the ark. The ark was big. And this really happened, guys. God had told Noah and his family to build the ark. It probably took them decades to build. It was a massive boat. We see the size of the ark and the instruction in verse 14. So follow along with me. Here's God's instructions to Noah. And see this. This is an example of God's grace. Noah and his family are going to be saved from this flood, which is going to wipe out all life. God says in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits. Now, a cubit is the length of a human arm. That's what they think. They think it's about a foot and a half. Some of you have longer, shorter arms, but that's kind of roughly the idea. So this is about a 450-foot long, maybe closer to 500-foot long boat. Now, to put in perspective, if it's going height, it's about 50-story tall building. That's how long the boat is. It was really, really big. And they think that it's quite likely that a boat this size, this length, wasn't made again until the 18th century. And now we've got huge shipping boats, which are even, you know, twice as big. But it's 400 to 500 feet long, 50 cubits long, so about 70 feet, or 50 cubits wide, so about 75 feet, and 30 cubits high, about 45 feet. It's a big, big boat. Really, really big. And God gives instructions to Noah. He tells him to make it. He says, make a roof for the ark, verse 16. Finish it to a cubit above the door and the ark in the side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God has told Noah, this is the judgment that's coming. All life on the earth is going to die. Now, the fishes, the creatures in the waters are spared because they can swim in the water, obviously. But everything else is going to die. But look at the grace that God shows to Noah. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Okay, for the children who are paying attention, how many humans is that? Verse 18, how many humans? Eight. That's right, good. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. Eight humans, that's it. Eight humans are going to be on this boat. And verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. There should be male and female. So you got the two creatures, the male and female of all these different animals. But also, verse 20, the birds, according to their kinds, creeping things, even spiders, scorpions, ants, according to their kinds. Take them with you, and to keep them alive. And also take every sort of food that is clean. So he's going to store up lots of food, and it shall serve as food for you and them. So build the big boat. Two of every animal is going to come with you. Get lots of food and be ready. The flood is coming. This probably took a long time to build. And look, notice with me in verse 22. This really stood out to me as I was studying the text this week. How does Noah respond? Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Commentators note that. We don't get to hear Noah speaking in these chapters. You know, later on, we do. But here we just see Noah's faith and obedience. He trusts God, and he does what God says. And that's a good challenge for us as Christians. We want to trust God, and we want to do what he says by the power of the Spirit, by his grace. The writer of Hebrews mentions Noah. If you keep a finger in Genesis and look at Hebrews 11, listen to what the inspired writer says about Noah. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. That's Hebrews 11, 7. So Noah trusted God and he did what God said. So God has foretold of the judgment. And we see here Noah's obedience. chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And then God gives him some instructions to bring different pairs of animals, clean and unclean. Apparently God made that clear to Noah at that time, what those were. And these different birds he was to bring. And look again in verse 5. What does it say about what Noah did? It says, verse 5 of chapter 7, "And Noah did all the Lord had commanded him." I don't know if I'd ever noticed that before this week of studying the text. Noah, it's highlighting the obedience and the faith of Noah. He did all that God commanded him. We can pray that for ourselves. Lord, help me to do that this week. Whatever you have, help me to do. Well, the narrative continues. The instructions have been given. The ark has been built. And the narrative continues with the arrival of the flood. Verse 6 of chapter 7. "When Noah was 600 years old, when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and wives and his son's wife went with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." And we learn of the clean animals and the unclean animals, and the two by two that went into the ark, just as God had commanded him. "And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." So it's like 7 days left. It's going to come. And notice in verse 11, we get the precise day. Now, commentators notice this detail. This is an interesting detail that Moses wrote this in because he wants you and I, the reader, to see this really happened. This is not some fable. This is not some myth, some fairy tale. But this really happened in history. There was a day when the flood began, when the waters came on the earth. And we see in verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. And some people think that the fountains of the deep may be even part of the earth. It's opening up, maybe the volcano is spewing, but even maybe some water underneath, subterranean, opening up. Along with the waters from above pouring down upon the earth, it began. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. Verse 14, all the animals and the creatures came in, and Noah and his family went in. They all went into the ark, 16 and 17. They all did that just as God had commanded them. They're all in this massive boat. And notice with me this other important detail, that at the end of verse 16, so you got a big boat and you got probably a pretty big door, right? Probably really heavy, big door. And knowing that, also people speculate, knowing if you, when you're shutting that door, you're shutting the boat out to all the other people around the world. Nobody else is going to get on this boat. Who's going to shut the door? What does it say? Look at verse 16. The Lord shut him in. That's right. God shut the door. That's just another example of God's grace toward Noah and his family. There's judgment upon the world, the waters of destruction, wiping out everything living, but also God's grace toward his people, saving them. And that's what we see. The waters are coming down. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. This is now, some of us have lived through some flooding. We've seen stories on the news about Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Andrew, the flooding and the disaster. None of that compares to this flood. This was a flood which covered the whole world and wiped out everything. Notice how Moses records it for us. The waters increased and bore up the ark. This huge ship is now being bored up as the waters come. And it rose above the earth, verse 19. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. I think that's a good argument that this was a global flood, because the highest mountains were covered. It's a big flood. And the waters, verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming things that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. That's a really somber kind of moment, right? Imagine there were billions of people. We don't know, maybe at least millions. All dead. All the creatures. Everything on the earth. Dead. This is part of the God's judgment on a wicked world. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were left with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Judgment! The world is destroyed. But grace toward God's people. Noah, his wife, their sons and the sons' wives, 8 humans, and all the animals and creatures in the ark were spared. And the waters high, and the flood waters are prevailing on the earth 150 days. And that's the end of, when we get, that's how we get to the end of chapter 7. Judgment and grace. Now keep in mind though, these truths that we've seen in the narrative. A wicked world, God's judgment on sin, God's grace to his people, and the faith of Noah. It's pretty easy for us to see the connections to the gospel, isn't it? Think with me now what we've seen in Genesis 6 and 7, and think how this is fleshed out in the gospel. It's the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a God of judgment and grace in the old and then the new. First, we think about the condition of humanity. Now, it's been thousands of years since the flood. But what is the condition of humanity today? What is the human condition? Well, note, look at God's assessment at the, actually, we'll look at this next week, but look at Genesis 8, 21. This is about, so when the floodwaters have receded, notice what God says about the condition of humanity. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This has continued since the flood. Our hearts from youth are bent away from God in God's design. Sin is still in our hearts. There's still much evil within us and in the world. This is the human condition. Still sinful, evil, depraved. There's a few references. Come look with me at Titus 3:3. And just look at this one verse of how Paul speaks of our condition. Titus 3:3. You know, the Bible tells us the truth about God and ourselves. And it's telling us the nature of our real condition right now. Our culture around us wants us to think that we're people are basically good. You just need some more education, a helping hand in life. The Bible says something very different. It says that we are very flawed. We are sinful. We are totally corrupt. Look at Titus 3:3. This is what Paul says. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is the true human condition outside of Christ. Fallen. Think of your dog-walking neighbor, pays their taxes, volunteers at Feed My Starving Children, have king-size candy bars on Halloween. They are totally depraved. Just as the person that you imagine, the worst person, maybe in locked up in solitary confinement. The Bible says all of us the most upright dog-walking, tax-paying, FMSC volunteering neighbor are part of this condition. Sinful before a holy God. Evil before a holy God. Now that feels jarring because we live in a place, a time that says we're basically good people. We just need a helping hand. But the Bible says we are totally depraved. Now maybe your tax-paying, dog-walking FMSC neighbor would say, that seems a bit harsh. How can you say that I am what this Titus 3 says? Say, well, one way to help is let's look at our lives compared to Jesus. When you read through the narratives, you see that Jesus was sinless. He never uttered a bitter word, an impure thought never came into his heart. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. And when we look at our life compared to Jesus, we see all of the envy. We see all of the evil in our hearts. We see all of the ways actually that we sin against God. When we compare our life to Jesus, we see that we are evil. We deserve God's judgment. My question for you, friends, is how do you think of the human condition? Do you see it through the biblical lens of Genesis 6 and Titus, that we are fallen, completely corrupt, evil before a holy God? Or has the world's view of humanity influenced you? We think we're not that bad. Encouragement to us all is let's let the Bible reshape how we think about the human condition. Our tax-paying, dog-walking, FMSC volunteering neighbor and everyone else, totally fallen, corrupt, evil before a holy God. How does God respond in Genesis? God brings a judgment upon the whole world. What is the warning in the New Testament? Well, it speaks of God's judgment upon sin and sinners. The Bible says that one day, actually, well, we're going to see next week, God's not going to flood the world again with water, but there is a day of judgment that is coming. Judgment day is coming. And the Bible speaks about God's just judgment. And it is a day in history, just as there was a day in the flood. One day that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. It's a day of judgment. Look with me at a couple passages so you can get this in your, and get this in our minds. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. Friends, I think we should be sobered by this judgment. Just as God told Noah that the flood's going to come, he's told us one day he's going to come back and bring judgment on the wicked. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 on. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Did you hear that line in verse 7? In the days of Noah, the flood came. The waters poured down. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus, our God, he's going to come back with his angels. And what does it say in verse 7? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who believe. This day is coming. It's a day of great judgment. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he will judge the wicked. Now, maybe when someone hears that, they say, someone wrote that 2,000 years ago. I don't see Jesus. It's 2025, time of AI, time of great accomplishments. When's Jesus going to come back? You really think there's going to be a judgment? Look with me at another verse. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. 4 on. You see, time in the first century, people were saying that. They were saying, Jesus, come back. Come on. Get with it. But actually, we are warned, it's going to happen. People are going to scoff about it, but you need to be ready. It's going to happen. Look at 2 Peter 3, 4. And notice how he references the flood. 2 Peter 3, 4, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? That's what they say. When's Jesus going to come back? Yeah, right. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. As things just keep going the way they always are, there's not going to be this big cataclysmic change one day. Never going to happen. Look at what Peter says. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood. It already happened. There was already a great judgment. It wiped out everybody. And one day it's going to happen again, a great judgment. Verse 7. But at the same time, the heavens and earth that are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment for the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, you know why Jesus hasn't come back? It's because God is patient. He wants to give people more time to repent and believe. It's really God's mercy. And aren't you glad he didn't come back yet? Before you had a chance to become a Christian? Aren't you glad? That shows God's patience. He's waiting for our tax-paying, dog-walking, FMSC neighbor who needs the gospel to believe. He's patient. Verse 10, but that day the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. Maybe a sober question for you is, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ when he comes back in judgment to judge the wicked? Are you ready for that day? Are you right with God? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus, who alone can save you from God's judgment? See, when you trust in Christ, it's like you've entered onto the ark in Noah's day. The judgment falls, but you are free from that judgment because Christ on the cross took that full judgment for you. Are you ready? Have you individually believed on Jesus and placed your trust in him? You will not be saved because your parents are Christians or your friends are Christians. You and I have to make an individual choice to believe on Jesus. In a sense, we have to enter into that boat, and that we have to place our faith on Christ, his death and resurrection. And the promise is, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Judgment will come, but you don't have to fear because Christ already took that judgment for you on the cross. And that's where we see the other element. We see judgment is coming, but you know what else? Grace. Grace, grace, grace. Paid for my sins. Brought me to life. Grace, grace, grace. Look at this in a sec. Look, go back to Titus with me real quick. Titus 2, 11. This is the good news of the gospel. God does show judgment. We are wicked. God will punish the wicked. But you can have your punishment taken care of by God's grace if you believe. Look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. This is such a wonderful passage about God's grace. You remember back in Genesis 6? Noah found favor. That word for favor in the Hebrew is grace. And this is the message of the gospel. You can be saved from the judgment of God by God's grace shown to us in Christ, if you believe. Look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the gospel. God showed his grace, saving us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus comes back one day, the day of judgment, there's two camps you can be in. You can either be in those who are wicked, who will experience God's judgment, or you can experience the camp of being delivered. Those who are wicked, but they've had their sins paid for by Jesus Christ. See, when Christ comes back, he comes to deliver his people and bring them with him into heaven and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. God's grace has appeared. Christ gave himself on the cross to redeem us from our lawlessness, to save a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The God of Genesis 6 and 7 is a God of judgment and grace. But in the gospel, we see the same thing. Judgment. Christ took our judgment on the cross. Grace. You don't earn your way to heaven. But if you believe on Christ, you will be saved when Christ comes back. You will be saved from what the Bible speaks of going to hell and paying for your sins there. You can be saved by God's grace if you believe. So as we end our time, my question is, are you ready for the judgment of God? Are you ready for the return of Christ? And if you're not a believer yet, Christ is coming back. Believe. Today can be the day where you, in a sense, enter into the ark. By believing on Christ, you will be saved from all of your sins if you believe on Christ. God told Noah, judgment's going to come, and then it came. God told us, judgment is going to come, and one day it will come, but it hasn't come yet. And if you believe on Christ, you will be saved. So we invite you, believe on Jesus and be saved from all of your sins. Trust in him. Experience eternal life. And for those who have already believed, our life, we're like Noah. God has called us to trust his word and to do what he says. Now, he's not calling us to build a big, huge boat, but he's calling us to love our spouse. He's calling us to raise our children to know the gospel. He's calling us to love our friends, to share the gospel, to do good works. He's called us to walk in holiness. And it's often, I think, we feel like the days of Noah. Everyone around us thinks we're so silly, so foolish. But we walk by faith, and by God's grace and his power of spirit, we obey and we trust in him. And one day Jesus will come back, and if you're a believer, it's going to be such an awesome time. You don't have to fear condemnation. Christ took it all already. He's gonna come and save you from sin and death and bring you into the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to cover the whole world. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says every eye will see. There is no escape. But for the believer, it's going to be a glorious day. So let's set our hearts, our hopes on Jesus and the God of judgment, God of grace. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for Genesis 6 and 7. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God of judgment, a God of grace. Thank you, Lord, that Christ, you took our judgment on the cross for us, that we could be saved. You showed grace to sinners. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve judgment. But you showed us grace. You save us through the gospel. Lord, I do pray for any friends here today who are not, maybe they're not sure if they're ready for the judgment, or they know they're not. Lord, would you move in their hearts? Would you give them faith? Help them, even this morning, to believe on Jesus, to cling to Christ, who alone can save from the judgment that is coming. And I pray for us who have already believed, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by faith, help us to set our hearts on Jesus, to trust and obey, and to know that you have good works for us. And one day, Jesus, you will come back. Until that day, we trust you and we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.